I appreciate Ron being with us last week. It's so helpful and so interesting to have someone that's close to that Passover to share that with us, and I appreciate his time. You know, as we look at the end of Mark and we kind of go from Christ's ministry into his death and arrest, there's a couple of these stories that are right in the that are right in between there, and we kind of go through them because we kind of know them. We know, you know, Peter's denial. We know the Lord's Supper. We know the betrayal. We know, as we look at this morning, the prayer in Gethsemane. We know these things, and they're kind of just kind of like little stories on the way to the cross. But I would encourage you this morning to think about them differently. I would encourage you to think about them in the light of walking through these individual events with Christ. They're an invitation for us to know our Lord and Savior better. And they really are different than just a transition to the, you know, to the last days of Christ. And then we even try to hurry through the crucifixion so we can get to the resurrection. It's like, oh yes, resurrection, right? But we're going to see this morning that we walk through two of these stories, the prophecy of failure and denial, first for Peter, but honestly for all of the disciples that were there. And then we have a longer passage, 11 verses in Gethsemane. And they're really just rich, richer than a cursory reading would give to us. And so I invite you as you go through it to really kind of slow down the way the passage slows down and feel them as the disciples would feel them and as Christ felt them. Christ is going to quote some Old Testament passages. These are not accidental. He's putting himself in Old Testament prophecies in a way that invites us to look at that whole prophecy. He kind of picks the individual, the key part of it, but there's a whole prophecy there that really makes a difference. Well, let me get started because I want to make a couple of key points as we go along, and I'd like to actually finish if I can. So let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your safety this week. Lord, I just, you know, beyond your physical gifts, I just thank you that you have battled Satan and won. You have defeated the demonic realm, and you have won for us, secured for us a victory that we could not secure on our own. And Lord, we just praise you this morning for that. I pray that we would see your heart here in these passages, see your care and concern for your disciples, and that it would encourage our hearts as well as we look to follow you on the road to the cross. We pray that Christ would be lifted up in his name. Amen. All right. The prophecy of failure and denial, and then Gethsemane. If you the passage starts in verse 27. I want to just get a handoff from what we looked at last week. I kind of skimmed through last week, or I tried to bolt it onto the end, and I went too long, and I'm sorry. Or as my children would say, sorry, not sorry. But I am sorry. I don't mean to go long. But I want you to understand, when Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, remember he's commenting on the bread and the wine. That's not normally the place of comment in Passover. Normally the place of instruction is the lamb in the Jewish Passover. He leaves the lamb there, and he comments on the bread and the wine. Christ is going to do a couple of things here as we go through these passages that are absolutely new in the context of Jewish tradition. They are different than what was done before. One of them is he's going to comment on the bread and the wine really out of sequence. That's not normal Passover liturgy that you would comment on the bread and the wine. Normally you passed around the bread in silence, broke off a piece and went around. And so remember, when Christ gives the bread, he's really giving them his presence. The number one focus there is not that this is my body broken for you. This is my body given for you. Yes, it is to be broken, but it is given. You, everyone takes it. And during the trials that the disciples are going to face, I want you to hear the encouragement that Christ is given. I am going to be with you. My presence is going to be with you in all of your trials. When you take of the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me, what are you remembering? I'm always thinking, I'm remembering that Christ sacrificed himself, his body was broken, and his blood was shed. That's true. I'm not here to contradict that. But I am saying the more important message is not only is that true, but it's true that that truth is applied to us in a real presence way. It is not just his finished work. It is that his finished work is applied to us as believers. It's a secondary encouragement. And it's really the point of the bread. The point of the bread is, this is my body given for you. It's the distribution that matters. And so the presence of God, the presence of Christ in that bread, in the sense that it reminds them, I'm giving myself to you. If you go to the wine now, the wine is absolutely representation of Christ's blood that was shed. But it's specifically representing the finished redemption work. So not only am I being given to you, believer, I'm being given to you as Savior. I'm being given to you as Redeemer. I'm being given to you as the one who accomplishes your salvation. And so it's twofold encouragement. Why do I stop and say that? Because it makes a difference as we look at these next couple of narratives. Verse 26 is kind of a pivot. It's a hinge between the two stories. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what hymn did they sing? We know what hymn they sang. They sang Psalm 118. At the end of the Passover, they would have sang that ending Psalm 116, 17, 18, that section they would have sung as the conclusion to the Passover meal. And that's the passage that we remember is, this is the day the Lord has made, right? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's the day they're singing that as Christ is contemplating death. And the Jewish calendar marks days sunset to sunset. So in sunset, you're now on the next day. You're on the day Christ is going to be crucified. And as Christ walks to Gethsemane, in his mind is Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, you have the instructions given to the servant of God. How do you undergo suffering? And so Christ has that encouragement in his mind from Psalm 118. That's the psalm that's on his lips as he moves to Gethsemane. And I want you to feel that. It's not just, okay, now Last Supper. Okay, now we're in Gethsemane and there's, you know. So it is a cohesive encouragement, both to the Messiah and to the disciples. The disciples, because he's sharing his body and his presence and his blood as Redeemer. He is there not only in his presence, he's there as a present Savior, right? Well, I won't go into that. Sometimes you can have somebody present that can't help. They're just not equipped to help in a situation. And that would be me most of the time. When in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. But Christ is not only present, he's present and he solves it. He fixes it. Okay, so now you come to verse 27, and I'm going to read it and then just walk down it. You will all fall away, verse 27, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, because you got to remember in Jewish calendar, night precedes day. Night starts the day, 24-hour cycle. Day ends the 24-hour cycle. Our world's a little different. I tell you, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. All right. The logical flow here is really not respected by Mark. If you really see it, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It makes sense to really just jump to verse 32. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I pray. In all accounts, verses 27 through verses 31, that occurred at the table. That occurred at the conclusion of the Passover. That's most likely when that occurred. And so Mark is in purposely putting this slightly out of sequence, because what he's going to do is he's now going to make a point that Jesus knows the course of events facing him, and that he will be reunited with his disciples after his resurrection. And then it's going to go and talk about this failure of the disciples in the garden. Gethsemane actually has two different points to it. The verse 32 through verse 41, the first half is really, what is Christ praying? What is the burden of his heart? The second half is all on the failure of the disciples. Verse 37, are you still sleeping? And so there's really a transition there in verse 32 to 37, and then it goes to the failure. And it's really critical that we understand that Christ is anticipating the failure, but he's also anticipating the success. And let me show this to you if I can. Mark is anticipating, and I'm sorry, my nose is running a little bit this morning, so I'm going to. Nobody has a handkerchief anymore, so I have to use these. Yeah. Mark is anticipating the flight of the disciples and the denial of Peter. And so he's putting this here because it's going to happen right away. You know, as soon as verse 42 is over, we start with the betrayal and the flight of the disciples and actually Peter's failure as well. I want you to note that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I'd like you to turn to this. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13 with me. This is where, if you ever have a Bible that has the little tabs in it, you're at a decided advantage. Any of you guys old enough to have sword drills? You remember those? And did you have sword drills? I just remember that. I haven't remembered sword drills in my entire life. Vacation Bible school, sword drills. You couldn't have a tab Bible. That was cheating. You had to bring a non-tab Bible. You had to hold it over your head. They would announce the verse. You had to bring your Bible down, find it, put your hand up, be the first one, read it correctly, and you would get candy. And I thought it was fantastic. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. This is the passage that Christ is quoting. And I want you to see the whole thing in context, because Christ is going to quote part of it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, which is the sheep. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Okay. It sounds a little bit like Old Testament archaic language, but I want you to hear it. What's going to happen is the shepherd is going to be struck. And Christ is reaching for that passage. That's the point of the passage. The shepherd is struck. What happens to the sheep? Two-thirds die. One-third is refined. And so when the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter, it is for the benefit of the sheep that the shepherd is struck. They are going to be refined by the process. Because I want you to see the heartbeat of Christ in these passages. He is nurturing and caring for his disciples as sheep over and over and over in this section and in Gethsemane. And you say, well, why? Why is the shepherd have to be struck? Well, there in Zechariah chapter 13, it tells us in verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. How is the fountain opened that accomplishes redemption? It's accomplished by striking the shepherd. What happens to the sheep? The sheep are refined in the process. That's the point I want you to make. That's the point Christ is making by quoting the prophecy that all will fall away from him. The shepherd will be struck because that's necessary for salvation and redemption to be secured. And his people will be refined in the process. And so the shepherd is the man who stands next to me. He must be struck down. The scattering of the sheep is integral to their refining. Let me ask you, other than Judas, did Christ lose any of his disciples? No, they all continued to follow him. They all continued to evangelize the world of their day. And so that fountain that's going to be opened is necessary because it leads to redemption. The sheep are scattered in panic when the shepherd falls, but the disciples will be reunited in Galilee. And I want to show this to you as well, if I can. Verse 27. He says two things. He says you will all fall away. And the emphasis I want you to hear is the offense. Verse 27. Does anybody have an interpretation in your Bible that's different from you will all fall away? Does anybody say you will be offended? Anybody? Yes. A couple of people. Okay. That's really the message. Verse 27 is you will be offended because of me. That's the point. The point is not so much that the shepherd is being struck. The point is that you'll be offended at Christ who is being struck. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at what Peter picked up on. Peter's resistance. Peter's resistance. Even if all fall away, I will not. I will not be offended at you. If you look at verse 31, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Go back a little bit, right? Whenever Peter had just declared that Christ was the Messiah, then Christ tells them of his passion that he must go through suffering. And Peter pulls Christ aside and says, and he rebukes him and says, Christ, this is not for you. This suffering, this death, this talk, stop this talk. And what does Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. Right? So that there specifically, Peter is going to be vigilant. He's going to be vigilant in rebuking Christ. He's going to say, Christ, suffering's not for you. Look at what he does here. What he does here is says, hey, Christ, suffering is for you. And you know what? Suffering's for me too. Right? This is everyone jumps on the bandwagon. Right? Nobody lives forever. Let's all die with Christ. That's the message. And he's just as emphatic about it. And you know, he's going to be just as emphatic in his failure. Peter never lacks for emphasis. He never lacks for enthusiasm. Right? I love the word enthusiasm. In theos, God. Enthusiasm. The root of enthusiasm is in God. Because God is enthusiastic. I mean, our derivative of enthusiasm is sometimes not in God. It's more just you're off on your own bandwagon. You're off on your own zeal. But Peter is going to take that same enthusiasm, and in just a few verses, he's going to be the one who calls down curses on himself and says, I don't know him. Right now, he's giving an oath that says, I'll never leave you. I will die with you. And before the night is over and the rooster crows twice, he will say, I don't know Christ, and he'll call down curses on himself with the same enthusiasm. We are really weak. We are really weak. And Christ caring for us, giving us of his presence, giving us of his blood, his salvation is so necessary for us. The part that they miss, and the part that Peter actually missed when he rebuked Christ back in chapter 8. Christ is going to say here, you will all fall away. Verse 28, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. They skip that part entirely. They get all balled up about the suffering, and they skip the announcement of the resurrection. Christ is saying, how do you get to Galilee after you're dead? You must rise again. It's implicit. And so Christ is saying, after I am risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Our fellowship is going to be broken. And I hate that term because Lord of the Rings took it and kind of made it. But I don't know that Tolkien didn't pattern it, frankly, after some of this. In any way, the fellowship will be broken. It's going to be broken, first of all, because Judas is going to betray. Then it's going to be broken because Peter is going to deny. And then it's going to be broken entirely because they're all going to fall away and they're all going to run and flight. And so that unity, the shepherd is the point of unity, right? Isn't it the point of our unity? I mean, we may like each other outside of Christ, but Christ is the point we're here. And Christ is going to anticipate striking the shepherd and scattering. But he gives them the promise, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And he said the same thing. He said the same thing in chapter 8 and verse 31, the last part of it. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter doesn't take him aside and says, you're going to rise again? That's so great. Right? Peter skips that entirely and says, suffering's not for you. And so what we need to learn from this particular section is Christ has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And so often as we walk through this cursed world, we take all of the problems of sin, we take all of the limitations of our physical existence, and we just simply fail to remember the promises of God. We fail. We still view our lives on the horizon of this existence that we have. We don't really put our future in the hands of Christ. We don't put our future in after I have risen. Christ, I said, I will not drink. I tell you the truth. Verse 25. That's twice he's going to say that. I tell you the truth. He's going to say the same thing to Peter in verse 30. Every time the interpretation is, well, my interpretation is I tell you the truth, but that doesn't do it justice. Both of those emphatic statements, by the way, have an accent that is extremely emphatic, extremely exaggerated. So when Christ says that, you've provoked him. You've made a point that he wants to underscore and either correct or emphasize. And he says in verse 25, I tell you the truth. He's saying, hear me. Really, our language would be amen. And the amen goes ahead of time. Amen. Listen to me. It's kind of like your mom or dad when you were little. They'd kind of bring you up close and say, listen to me. You know, that's what Christ is doing. Listen to me. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. They skip all of that. Right? Are you looking forward to the day when you get to drink with Christ in the kingdom of God? Does that occupy your thoughts on any given day? It didn't occupy Peter's. It didn't occupy the disciples. Christ was there giving it to them, giving the consolation, giving him his presence until they get to the day when they can enjoy that fellowship forever. Galilee is a little miniature type of heaven. Hey, disciples, we're going to get back together in Galilee. Ooh, totally skipped it. I can't get over the fact that you're going to die. I'm just going to go right to that and I'm going to stop there. And in our Christian lives, we so often stop at these hardships that we face and we stop at these physical limitations that we have and we forget the promises of God that he has told us there is a different better day. You guys aren't going to know it, but maybe some of you will. There's a wonderful, wonderful song called Another Time and Another Place. Anybody ever heard that song? A few people, one? That's a great song. I'd play it right here if I could. It's a long song. Take me the rest of the time. But it basically says that this life is not the end, and there is another time and another place. And Christ calls out Galilee on the earthly limitations, and he's calling out heaven, the new kingdom of God. I will reunite with you in that kingdom of God. I want to bring out a couple more things if I can. One is, keep in mind that Mark condenses these passages. We get the Cliff Notes version, right? Because Mark is just a short storyline book, which reads well for us because it reads like the news. It's just kind of keep it going. But there's a lot of information that the other Gospels put in here. I mean, if you look at the Gospel of John, you've got John 16, 17, where Christ is praying during this time. He's praying, and he's not only praying for Peter. He's going to say, you will all fall away. We know that in Luke, he says to Peter, hey, you gotta be careful. You gotta watch. Satan has desired to sift you, but what? I have prayed for you. And in John 17, he's going to say the same thing about us. I don't only pray for these, I pray for all those who will believe on me through their message. And I want to encourage you this morning that Christ is praying for you every day. And the encouragement, I hesitate to bring this up, but this is how I think, and it's probably not helpful, but never stopped me before. There was a particular battle in the last of the Matrix series where he's overcoming Mr. Smith, and he had shown up at the city of the robots or whatever. And you see all of a sudden he's kind of plugged into the Matrix, and you see all these wires going into the back of this guy. And if you don't know this picture, I won't spend any time on it, except to say, right as the decisive moment when the union between Neo and the agreement he's made with the robots, all of a sudden you see all these other power cords jam into the back of him and just empower him to overcome Mr. Smith. All right. It's a sci-fi movie. Don't get hung up on it. It's not Sunday school material. But that's what I feel. I feel Christ, as we walk through life, what he's trying to do for his disciples, he's giving them of his presence. You've already got power cords plugged into you from heaven. You do. And at the decisive moment when crisis occurs, Christ comes along and he plugs more power in. Right? Where sin abounded, what did grace? Super abounded. You got more power cords plugged into you. And that message is what Christ is trying to give here in encouragement to his disciples. He wasn't trying to tell them, hey, you're a bunch of losers, you're all going to deny me. What's he telling them this for? It's the same thing at the end of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows. Just a random comment? The rooster crowing? Or at dawn? Random comment? No, he's anticipating Peter. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Random comment? No, he's anticipating Gethsemane. What I say to you, I say to everyone. And the message that we need to hear is what Christ says to his disciples, he says to all of his followers. Watch, pray. Vigilance, pray. Peter, I encourage you, be vigilant. Satan has asked to tempt you. He's asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. That encouragement. The Pilgrim's Progress has the picture in the house of the interpreter where the Satan is trying to put out the fire of devotion to Christ, and Christ is pouring oil behind the wall. Do you remember that picture? My analogies are failing this morning, but at least this is a Christian analogy this time. It's a great picture. It's a great, if you look at the picture, you've got this wall and this flame, and you've got the demon pouring water to quench it, and Christ behind the wall putting oil into the flame to keep it going. That's Christ. That's Christ. Peter is going to deny him three times. Why three times? Because Peter's refusal to acknowledge Jesus will be thorough and inescapable. Let's be honest. You fall one time, it's like, I'm going to stand the next time. You fall the second time, it's like, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, you're kind of telling the devil. And you fall three times and it's like, dude, it's all me, right? You're like Margaritaville, right? He figured out it's his own fault. All of his problems are his own fault. That's the whole song. Oh, my analogies are way off this floor. All right. Jesus spoke of scattering and denial. The disciples spoke of a shared destiny. So different. And ironically, it's all going to reverse. Okay, I already covered that. All right, we're going to transition to Gethsemane, and I'd like you to... What time is it, Thomas? 9:34. All right, we're flying. All right. Gethsemane. I really want you to get Gethsemane. Take the... when I was dating Kimberly, her mom had a picture of Jesus kneeling. It wasn't a picture. It was actually a little statuary thing of Jesus kneeling on the rock. And the reason I picked the picture I did was because that's really the picture, total solitary prayer. And his disciples not supporting him at all. And so that Jesus prayed before his arrest to God to be delivered from the suffering. Let me just read it. They went to a place, verse 32, called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. You really can't mind that concept of deeply distressed and troubled. That English attempt is not deep enough. I just want you to feel that. Deep is calling unto deep here with Christ and his Father. It is a massive, massive transaction. A massive exchange of negotiation and knowledge and emotion. Going a little far, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. So here you have hour. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup. So we have an hour and a cup, and we'll see that those are the same reference point, Old Testament redemption-wise. Yet not what I will, but what you will. When he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, Simon, he said to Peter, are you still asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. What hour? The hour he was wrestling with God about a few verses earlier. That's the hour. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Third person reference. Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. rise, let us go, first person. Switches from third person to first person. And you say, well, he's always talking about himself and the Son of Man. That is true. But what he's saying is, when he calls himself Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. When he says, rise, let us go, he's basically, and this is the whole passage, he is shouldering the mantle of bearing the wrath of God for our sins, for human sin and rebellion. That's the point. And so he's saying, Son of Man, I keep my role. You ever found somebody who was in a play, big long play, they studied, they were in that play the whole time? Or maybe there's somebody like William Shatner or somebody. Can you ever think of William Shatner other than as Captain Kirk? He was never able to escape that role his whole life. He was stuck. He was Captain Kirk. Nobody thought about him as anything different than Captain Kirk, right? And so you keep that mantle. You keep that persona. He's taken the Messiah. He's taken that. He took it in his temptation. He received the commission at the time of his baptism, at the time of his trial by Satan in his temptation. And he is now continuing right at the moment when it's going to happen. The transaction, the final acceptance by Christ of undergoing the wrath of God happened in Gethsemane. He was just autopilot after that. The transaction occurred in Gethsemane. That's his prayer. That's his answer to God, is that if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And we'll look at where that comes from. And so it was customary almost universally to pray out loud. There's little doubt that his disciples heard him pray this, and that's how they were able to record it. It wasn't like Jesus was praying in his head. Almost universally, prayer was out loud. Not so sure that's not a bad concept, actually. Mark's going to put this episode between the prophecy of desertion and its fulfillment. And Mark is emphasizing that Christ has to face his hour of crisis absolutely alone. If you've been suffering this morning, can I invite you that you will understand Christ better by understanding Gethsemane? Christ is going to go through a depth of suffering that only the suffering can understand. That mystery of suffering is only available to those who have suffered. They're the only ones who can really penetrate what that suffering means. And God has different levels of suffering for us. But deep suffering is an invitation to deep alignment with Christ. This is the third account in Mark of Jesus praying. He's prayed at the time of his temptation. He prayed in chapter 1 and chapter 6. He is praying in the middle of his ministry. All of these prayers are really similar. They're all done in solitude. They're all done at night. And they're all done with an awareness of the demonic. These are serious times of prayer. And it's clear that Mark kind of mapped them out this way because he viewed these incidents as fundamental to the understanding of Jesus and his work. Of course, Jesus prayed a lot more than this, but these are the ones that Mark records. Thank you, Thomas. I'm sorry. All right, quick setting. The olive orchard is Gethsemane. Gethsemane, by the way, means oil press. And it wasn't the only orchard on the hill. It wasn't the only orchard on the Mount of Olives. There were all kinds of olive orchards there. This one seems to have been designated by the fact that it had an olive press on it. But anyway, this place was familiar to Jesus and his disciples. Luke tells us that. John tells us that. And the instruction to wait while he goes and prays would have been very common for the disciples. Jesus separates Peter, James, and John all the time from the other disciples. So the question is, why does he separate them here? And the answer is that each has a particular responsibility in sharing Jesus's destiny. If you knew that you had a person that was in your company that was subject to failure, wouldn't you bring them close to you? This is what Jesus is doing. He's taking Peter. He knows full well Satan has targeted him. He knows full well he's prone to emotional outbursts. And he knows full well he's prone to deep, deep failure. And so he says, hey, you come, Peter. The sons of Zebedee are the same way. If you go back to chapter 10, and I'll just remind you of it. This is, you know, don't you know what you are asking? Jesus said, this is the sons of Zebedee, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, what do you want me to do for you? Let us one sit at your right and one at your left. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can. You know, it's just like, okay, yeah. What's next? Skip through the bad parts. Let's get to the good parts. And so you've got James and John and Peter uniquely asserting their devotion to Christ. Therefore, uniquely at risk. And Christ is going to bring them close. I just want you to feel the care for Christ at his disciples. Their glib self-confidence exposes them to peril. I mentioned before that the first part of Gethsemane is really focused on Christ and his prayer. Christ is going to say, my soul, he began to be distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. You know, the urgency of Jesus's instruction was underscored by his experience of shuddering horror. He knows what's to come. He knows that he will be struck. He knows that the sheep will be scattered. He was appalled and profoundly troubled. It was a depth of sorrow which threatened life itself. Markson's usually strong language indicates that he understood Gethsemane to be the critical moment in Jesus' life, when the full meaning of his submission to the Father confronted him with its immediacy. We mentioned chapter 1, where Christ determined to bear the burden of God's judgment. He spoke repeatedly about his passion and his death and his desertion. When he set his face towards Jerusalem in chapter 10, he did so with a resolve that amazed his disciples. Remember, he set to go up to Jerusalem, and he did it with an energy that made his disciples amazed and afraid. Right? He has a renewed energy now to go accomplish his mission. And in chapter 10, we already read, he has a reference to his baptism and the cup. What's the cup that he is praying about in verse 36? Take this cup. It is the same cup that he has mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 38. And you have to remember, all of these disciples, they've seen other people crucified. This is not a one-hit wonder, crucifixion. They know what crucifixion is. They know the depth of the horror and the pain and the extended agony that that method of death brings. I want to make a point here if I can. And I hope that you can get it, because I'm not sure if I can explain it that well, but I'm going to try. When we come to Christ, we don't come to Christ so that he can write his story on top of our story. We don't come to Christ so that he can join my little life and he can somehow redeem my little life. We come to Christ so that my story can be written onto his story. And what I want you to see here, as Christ is walking through Gethsemane, he's walking through with a full understanding of the cosmic significance that is going on in the battle between God and Satan. Yes, it's prayer in a garden, but it's so much bigger, so much bigger, so much all-encompassing. And we're like the disciples. I remember when I was young, I wanted to get married and have a family. I didn't want Jesus to come back yet. Did you want Jesus to come back before you get married? Well, that doesn't sound very fun. I thought marriage sounded like fun. How stupid of me, right? But you can laugh. You did the same thing, right? Why? Because we want Christ to write his story onto my story. A little more time, I'll get married, then you can come. It's going to be great. We'll get all the things, right? We'll check all the boxes. And over, Christ is telling us, telling his disciples, he's giving them the cosmic, and I use that word deliberately. It is the spiritual landscape larger than the one we see. That cosmic environment, he's giving them the significance of it. They don't want to hear it. I mean, do you really want the whole universe to be about Christ and the story of redemption and battling the curse? You young people who come to church, and even older people, we come to church and we hear about this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the truth. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting. It's exhausting. It's exhausting because I just want to go to lunch. And I'm not trying to be rude to us, but I just want my little life to work out. I just want my business to work out. I just want to, you know, go to work the next day or get to the weekend or whatever. You know, I just want to make it to that next movie release so I can have a little bit of a break from this pressure that is the cosmic redemption story. And we're walking around with the heaviness of Christ all the time because that's the reality. But that is the reality. And God's given us shoulders to walk with that knowledge and to plead with others to be aware of that. But the disciples don't want it. They want to sit with the right, you know, who's going to sit on the right and the left. Peter doesn't want it. He wants to rebuke Christ about it. They don't want this. And the truth is, it is heavy. It's heavy. It's heavy to every day get up and face the curse. It's exhausting, right? It's like, well, man, I thought I was a little stronger yesterday. I guess I'm a little weaker today. What happened between one day to the next? Or I used to be able to do that. I can't do that anymore. And all of these kinds of things. I encourage you. Christ is telling us the truth. You may think that you're just doing little things, little prayers, little acts of consistency, little acts of service, little evangelism efforts. Those actions lay hold on cosmic battle between Christ and the demonic. In my mind's eye, I always pictured prayer. I always pictured it that I was on a planet, Earth, because I've never been on any other planet. And as I prayed, my prayers would go up through the cosmos and into the ethereal realm of the supernatural. And that my prayers would do battle at that level. You guys picture the same thing, don't you? And am I just totally on a jag here? Anyway, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that. Okay. I want you to hear, we already talked about the hour. We already talked about the prayer of the cup, and I'm going to go forward. Okay. Isaiah chapter 51, and I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but that is maybe where this idea that the cup could be removed. What you have is you have Isaiah, God is going to call his people to rouse from their drunken stupor. And if you read that passage, it's exactly as I'm describing here. To rouse from their drunken stupor, to recognize that the cup that made them stagger has been taken away. The Old Testament's going to talk about two different things. It's going to talk about that there is a judgment from God that will be given to those who did not deserve it. That's Jeremiah. That's judgment. There is a judgment from God that will be given to people that do not deserve it. And there is a redemption from God that is given to people that do not deserve it. And in his prayer, I want you to hear, in the prayer of Christ, in Gethsemane, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Isaiah, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jeremiah, he's playing both the judgment of God and the grace of God side by side. And that is salvation. Christ's death accomplishes two things. It accomplishes salvation for the elect, but it secures judgment for the rebellious, the lawless, those who will not come to Christ. It is side by side. And the prayer in Gethsemane is a microcosm of that parallel track, judgment and grace. And Christ is embodying them both. He is not overwhelmed because of the concept of physical pain or the concept of physical suffering. That's not his overwhelming. He's overwhelmed at the thought of separation from the Father. This is so clear. Why would he increase his energy to go to Jerusalem? Let's go experience pain. That's not his concept. His concept is, I will be separated from the Father. Literally here, before his Father turns his back, he's going to the Father for one final glimpse of heaven. But he's shuddering because the reality for him is hell. He wants that fellowship from the Father. His disciples are really not his friends. They don't understand him, right? The friendship that we want, that shared joy, those shared thoughts, those shared feelings, the disciples clearly don't understand Christ. They don't understand him at this point, right? Where does Christ get his friendship? Dad. So he goes to his Father, and his Father reminds him of the cup that he must drink. All right, big finish. One comment on Abba, Father. Christ uses the common language of the family. This was new in Judaism. Nobody called Yahweh Dad. That would have been considered inconceivable. Would have been considered lack of respect, disrespectful. But he is going to say, I'm coming to Dad. I'm coming to that intimate relationship with the Father. Verse 37, and this kind of brings us to the conclusion of Gethsemane. This is the section now on the failure of the disciples. He returns and finds them sleeping. It is commonly assumed, and can I say I assume this? He wanted his disciples to be there so they could encourage him. Hey, come close. I've got to go through a really tough time tonight. You don't understand it, but I still want my friends close. Absolutely untrue. That's not what Christ is doing. Christ doesn't have that fellowship with them that they can't even begin to afford him that level of support. They have no idea what he's going through. Who's the only person that knows what he's going through? Dad. And why does he go to Dad? Because he's the only one who can support him. He did not go to his disciples to seek relief from his agonizing isolation. Every time Christ speaks of the passion, the disciples get more confused and more selfish. They have no idea what that will entail for him. Jesus' desire was conditioned on the will of the Father. He resolutely refused to set his will against the Father's will. Can I tell you, that is what is called for us as Christians. Does your will ever contradict the will of the Father? Oh, we are tempted to that, aren't we? All the time. But he resolutely refuses to set his will against the will of the Father. He says, no, I will line up and I will stay lined up. I will shoulder the burden of the Messiah. Fully conscious that his mission entailed submission to the holy wrath of God against human sin, the will of Jesus clasped the transcendent, lofty, and sacred will of God. And let me say, it was absolutely transcendent. All of these transactions were occurring on earth, but the real transactions were occurring in heaven. Last two slides. I'm going to conclude anyway. Jesus addresses Peter first because he had affirmed his absolute allegiance the strongest. The fact that he could not keep watch for 1 hour portends his unfaithfulness. But the charge to watch and pray is to all the disciples. So Christ addresses Peter and then he pivots to talk to all the disciples. What is watching? Watching is to be spiritually awake to face the severe shifting of loyalties to come. And I want you to hear this about temptation if you can. Temptation is more than suffering. Watch that you don't fall into temptation. Temptation is more than suffering. It is the form of sifting that has the possibility of falling into sin. Temptation is the opportunity to be untrue to God. A lot of times I interpret temptation on my own count, but temptation is the opportunity to be untrue to God. What plays out in the physical realm has cosmic repercussions. I mentioned the Lord's Prayer there. You see it. Our Father in heaven. This just sounds like the prayer in Gethsemane. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Sounds just like Gethsemane. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us literally from the evil one, not just from evil, from the evil one. Where's my big ending? All right. Going to my big ending. I may comment a few bits on this later, but I just want to close this morning. The significance of the transaction concluded in Gethsemane cannot be overstated. Just as rebellion in the Garden of Eden, brought death's reign, so submission in Gethsemane reverses the pattern of rebellion and sets in motion events which defeat death itself. And I'm just going to read Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What's he talking about? He's talking about Gethsemane at the very least. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was designated by God to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I invite you to take the encouragement. Christ does not return to the disciples 3 times because he's frustrated. He doesn't return because he needs help. He doesn't return because he's somehow lacking in encouragement. He is interrupting his prayer right before his dad is going to turn his back on him because he cares for the disciples. Christ cares for us at a level that we don't really comprehend. It is deep. It is personal. It is all encompassing. And I encourage us to take the encouragements of Christ and apply them to our lives. It will be rest for our souls as we walk through this world. Father, I thank you so much for this. God, I just thank you for the passages that you've left us of Christ's prayers. I thank you that he shouldered Gethsemane in Gethsemane, the mission that you laid upon him and that he voluntarily took. God, I understand that except your sovereign will would have dictated the solution of Christ's suffering and death, and unless Christ had voluntarily undertaken to submit to that sovereign will, that redemption would not have been accomplished. I thank you for your sovereign will. I thank you for the submission of Christ. Lord, I pray that our submission would be as deep and as encouraging and as resolute as Christ for the path that you have laid before us. We love you, and we thank you for the encouragement of Christ. In his name, amen.